think it is really good to be here this morning. Sit back there and thoroughly enjoy this singing. I've been here at AOA longer than anybody, 20-something years. And I always say that if I ever had the money, I'd put some windows in. But I've changed my mind. No windows. The sound of this auditorium is, wow, something. Since we have some really beautiful singers, I like singing there. It's really great. We're going to be looking at Acts 1 and 2 this morning. We're going to be talking about the first century church. Now, we base everything we do in the church on the scripture, and we get that from the first century church and what we know about them. So we're gonna look at Acts 1 and 2 for a little bit, and then a few other scriptures. Acts 1, 1 through 5. In my former book, Theopolis, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this commandment: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The letter was written to a gentleman named Theopolis. This is the same gentleman that Luke wrote to when he wrote his gospel, and some believe that actually they were all one book. I'm not sure that's true or not, but in any event, Luke is writing to Theopolis. He is probably a Roman official, although we don't know for sure that that's the case. The name Theopolis means friend of God. And Luke wanted him to know about the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, but he also wanted him to know about the history of the church. Now, after Jesus ascended back to the Father, the apostles were taught and led by the Holy Spirit. I've often wondered what he said to them. I think it was about a 40-day period. But he's talking about, I think, the upcoming church. And he's giving them instructions. Because when he leaves, they are going to be in charge. Jesus, in this passage, instructs his disciples to wait for the gift promised by God. God has his own timetable, although they didn't realize it. They were waiting for Pentecost. Why were they waiting for Pentecost? Well, these are all Jews. The first Christians are all Jews. And the church remains all Jewish for a number of years. These people had come to Jerusalem because it was Pentecost. There were, I'm not sure, three or four different feast days, big feast days, as far as Jewish religion was concerned. And when that happened, people from all over, Jews from all over, came to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's population swelled at that time. It got really big. So God has in mind that this will be the day that he's going to start his church, because that's when he's going to have the biggest audience. We also need to understand in our life that God has a timetable. And we like to rush that sometimes. We like to rush in there and do it ourselves, but we need to learn to wait on God, because he knows all the factors in our lives, and he knows where to put us and when to put us. This church, we got down to, I don't know, 20, 25, something like that. We were a dying church. We had no young people. I look around, I see a lot of beautiful young people now. Teenagers, even younger. We had any. We didn't have any. So we were a dying church. And I think it was the providence of God that Judy and Rich came over one Sunday and started talking about Rich Ministry. And I don't know what was going on at Rivergate. I don't really care. But it so happened that with saying they were looking for some other church to have Rich. And Tom said, hey, we got a whole lot of chorn we're not using. We've got a basement downstairs. You can do whatever you want to with it. Reach came over. We are no longer a dying church. We are a living church. And you can see that by who is here and what is being done. Acts 1:6-8. And they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the date the Father has sent by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The apostles, and I don't know why, but they're still looking for an earthly kingdom. They're wanting Jesus to take an earthly throne, to throw out the Romans, to establish the Jewish nation as it was in David and Solomon's time. They're still looking for this. That's why they asked the question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to who? Israel. Not the world, Israel. So what does he reply? You will be my witness in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They're thinking Jewish nation. God wants them to thank all nations. I think the word Samaria there indicates something. We know that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along very well. They didn't get along at all. And yet he says, you're going to bring in the Samaritans. And then he turns around and says, and everybody on earth. What was the difference between the apostles before the giving of the Holy Spirit and after? Before the Holy Spirit, you had 12 men who had been with Jesus for about 3 years. They had seen him heal the sick, raise the dead. They had listened to him preach. Okay, so, but they were still just men. Okay, they still had their doubts, I don't know if they were ready for what was going to happen. But when the Spirit came, when the Holy Spirit came, everything changed. Christ returned to heaven. They were left there, but they were empowered. And from that time forward, they were zealous for spreading the gospel. So the Holy Spirit made a change in their lives. Acts 1:12-14. And the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. We started off in Acts 1 with the 11 apostles. We now have 11 apostles. We have the women, and we have the mother of Jesus. As I said before, sometimes we get in a big rush and we don't wait on Jesus. Look back at the Old Testament and see what happened. Moses trained for 80 years. 80 years. He trained in Pharaoh's household, brought up in Pharaoh's household, so obviously had the best education. He learned all about their traditions and all. Yet at the same time, he was being taught by his own mother about his heritage, about the Jews. Then he goes, has to leave Egypt, and he's away from Egypt for 40 years. So he trained for 80 years before he ever came back to lead the children out of Israel. How about David? Saul was on the throne. Saul went against what God told him to do, and because of that, God said the kingdom would be taken from him. And he had Samuel go and anoint David. David is a young shepherd boy at this time. David waited 40 years before he began to rule, and he didn't rule over all of Israel at first. So after Saul died, he first ruled over Judah, and then after about, I think it was about 7 years, then he ruled over all of Israel. So, young people, God may be preparing you for something in the future. I'm having some of the young people come up and read scripture. They've led singing, they've led prayer, they've preached. They are in training, just like the apostles were. And we are training you for the future. God is training you for the future. You will be our future church leaders, our preachers, our song leaders. It will be upon your shoulders. But God has a timetable, and he's working on that. Acts 1, 15 through 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akathema." And I don't know if I pronounced that right, but if you can pronounce it better, that's okay. "That is field of blood. For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, that there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belonged." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Note the change in Peter. This is the man that denied Christ three times. He is now taking leadership. There's always a leader, and there's always followers. That doesn't make the leader any more important than the followers, because if you don't have followers, the leader's not going to get anything done. But there is normally a leader or leaders. Peter will take that position in the church. And I think the other apostles looked up to him as the leader. We now have 11 apostles plus 120 disciples. Where did the 120 disciples come from? Did you ever think about that? You remember in the Gospels when Jesus sends out the 70 or 72, depending on your translation. He sends out 70 men to go out and preach. And he gave them the ability to heal, cast out demons. I think the 120 probably came from those 70 or 72. That's my opinion. And they elected Matthias to be the 12th apostle. And they specified that it had to be a person that had been with them from the very beginning. So we focus in on the 12 because we're told a lot about the 12. But Jesus had other disciples. We know he had 70 or 72 other disciples. So it also indicates that there were other men that followed him through his ministry. Now, I don't know if they stayed with him constantly like the apostles did, but I think that he had other members that were following him. We have to remember we're not told the whole story of Jesus' life, only what the writers felt was important. And the Gospels, if you look at the Gospels and the writers and the stories they tell, a lot of times they're different because one writer thinks this is important, another writer thinks this is important. Two of the books don't even mention the Lord's birth. So the writers must have not thought that was important. I don't know why they didn't put it in there, but they didn't. Okay, Acts 2, 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Lydia near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretes and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said they had too much to drink." So now comes the sound and the light show. There is a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There are tongues of fire that appear to rest on each one. I wonder if that reminds you of anything in the Old Testament. Exodus 19, 16 through 20. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and the very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him in thunder. The fire and the thunder represented the presence of God. In fact, the children of Israel had been told that they would go to the mountain, but they weren't to go on the mountain, because if they went on the mountain, they would die, because God was present. So what Jesus promised comes to pass. The Holy Spirit fills them, and they begin to speak in tongues. I counted. We have three different nations mentioned. That goes back again. They were all Jews, or they were people who had converted to Judaism. And they had come to Jerusalem because it's the Pentecost. And that's where the temple is. That's where the sacrifices are. And then it says each one heard in their own language. He heard in his own language. Now, Peter's going to get up to speak in a little bit. He's got a crowd out there of at least 3,000 people. And they're from all over the world. And they all speak different languages. Now, how does Peter speak all those languages at the same time? I don't think he does. I think Peter spoke in his own language. They just heard in their language. I think that's what happened on that day. So in verses 14 through 41, which I'm not going to read, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon and 3,000 are baptized. So what have we got? What have we got now? He preaches a sermon, 3,000 are baptized. What do we have? We have a church. Okay, what do we not have? We've got a church. We got 3,000 plus in the church. Well, what we don't have is an organization. We don't have a pattern of worship. We don't have church doctrine. We don't have any of this. These are still Jews. And if you look at the end of Acts 2, it says that they continued daily at the temple. They didn't throw out all their traditions. They continued to worship at the temple. That's all they knew. So how do we get organization? How do we get a pattern of worship and church doctrine? In Matthew 16, 13 through 19, I believe we find the answer. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered. He's always the one that answers. He's always the one that jumps right in. "You are the Messiah." Some translations will say the Christ. They mean the same thing. "The Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," upon the statement that Peter made, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Matthew 18 says something similar. It doesn't talk about the keys, but it says in that passage that whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what does it all mean? Okay. What are keys for? That's a question. What are keys for? They unlock something, right? They unlock a door, they unlock a lock. Keys are to unlock something. I think when he gave Peter and the apostles the keys, he gave them the keys to the church. That's what he gave them, the keys to the church. And I think when he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, what he was saying is, you will set up the organization. You will set up the doctrines. You will set up the worship. Okay? Because who had Jesus been teaching for 3 years? The apostles. Okay? They were to be his representatives since he was going back to heaven. They were the ones that the people were going to learn from about what Jesus had told them. So I think, of course it's just my opinion, that's what he gave them. The keys to the church and the ability to set up these doctrines and organization and worship. So why is that so important to us? Because we have based our doctrine on what the first century church did. Church doctrine, organization, and worship is based on what we see in the New Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, God gave specific rules on worship and doctrine. In the New Testament, he did not specify exactly what should be done. Instead, he gave the apostles the authority to determine doctrine, organization, and worship. It is my belief that we will never be exactly as the first century church. We do not live in the first century. Our customs are not the same. We have sketches of what the first century did, but only sketches. Christ gave us a lot of leeway. For instance, we know the church took the Lord's Supper. However, we're not told exactly how. We are to sing. However, the songs we sing are not necessarily the same as our black brothers may sing. Christians in other countries sing different songs. Right, Papa? They have different songs over there, but they're still worshiping. It is not important what time in the service we partake of the Lord's Supper, at the first of the service, at the middle of the service, or at the last of the service, as long as we partake of the Lord's Supper, remembering what it represents. It is not important what songs we sing, psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs, as long as we are giving praise to God. So I think that he gave us a lot of leeway. Now, we do know that there are certain things that the first century church did, and we do those things also. So, were all first century churches perfect? No, of course not. If you read the scriptures, you know they weren't perfect. I'm not sure there's any perfect churches now. A look at some of the first century churches shows us churches are not perfect. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. This church had many problems. Division, picking sides, jealousy and strife, sexual immorality, lawsuits against one another, partaking of the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate manner. They had made the Lord's Supper a drunken party, misunderstanding of the spiritual gifts. The church at Corinth was a mess. It was. That's why Paul wrote that church. What about the churches Christ wrote to in Revelation? Ephesians had abandoned their first love. We need to be careful that we don't abandon our first love. Are you as zealous now as you were when you first became a member of the Lord's body? Do you want to spread the gospel as much now as you did then? Do you work as hard for the Lord now as you did then? Because I think it's easy for people to become a member of the Lord's body and then just kind of slack off. I don't think you ever slack off. You know, as long as I can breathe and as long as I can speak and as long as I can get around, I hope to be teaching from the Word. And I think that there's no time where I get to retire from the Word. I got to retire from the business. In fact, in April, I would have been retired, I think, 5 years. But anyway. Pergamum. This letter reads, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols, committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." I'm not exactly sure what they were doing, but whatever it was, it probably had to do with eating meat sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. I read, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols." I'm not sure her name was Jezebel. He may have just used that because she was supposed to be the most wicked woman that we read about in the Old Testament. So this was a bad lady. And it would seem what she was doing was teaching that immorality was not a serious matter. You could be a Christian and you could also be immoral at the same time. That the two were opposites, but it was okay. So by her teaching, she misled servants into sexual immorality and eating of sacrifice to idols. Sardis. Christ says they're dead. Their works were not complete in the sight of God. Do you know any dead churches? I think this church was dead before Reach got here. We assembled here and we worshiped, but we weren't getting anything done. Not because we didn't want to, okay? We prayed about the matter. We tried to come up with ideas to bring people into church. We knocked on the doors. We did all of that, but that didn't get it done. I think our prayer probably got more done than anything, because I think that's why Reach is over here. Well, y'all see it. He said, they were neither hot nor cold, and therefore would spew them out of his mouth. Chris was talking about this morning, and actually the word is vomit. They thought they were rich, but Christ said they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It is not how big your church is or how much money your church has. God does not evaluate a church on these things. He evaluates a church on their love for Him, their steadfastness, and the works they do for His church. Do they love one another? Are they taking the gospel to the world? Are they setting Christian examples? These are the things the Lord looks for. I think Reach is probably one of the greatest programs in the church that I've ever heard of. I think it does marvelous work. We reach a lot of young people through Reach. But let's not just stop there. There are a lot of people out there that we need to reach. Your neighbors, those people you work with, people in the prisons, we could continue. Just people you come in contact with. We need to be reaching all of them. In closing, I've often wondered if Christ wrote the church at Echo Hills, what would he say? Would he say good things about us, or would he find fault? I'm not really sure. I think he would find some good things about us. But then again, maybe we're lacking somewhere. Here's an even more important question. What would Christ say if he wrote you a letter? Would he be pleased with your life or displeased?